This is Stuart Allen speaking from Wilson Street Chapel, London. We are studying the second letter of the Apostle Paul to the church at Corinth. And last time I tried to give a background to the writing of these two important letters of the Apostle. Before I go on to the exposition of this second letter, I think I ought to say that some modern expositors urge that this second letter is not a unified work. They note certain facts, which we shall have to note as we go through, but it may be that they're not taking the right conclusion or the right deduction from it. They say that chapter 6, verse 14 to the first verse of chapter 7, has been inserted. It's an interpolation, because they say it breaks the sequence of thought. And also, they say that chapter 9 is largely a duplicate of the 8th chapter. They also point out, which is perfectly true, that the last three chapters, 10 to 13, are very different in tone to the rest of the epistle. So they come to the conclusion that these sections must have belonged to that lost, or rather that stern letter that I mentioned last time. And these are parts that have been preserved. You remember I pointed out that Paul wrote at least four letters to this church, two of which were inspired and have therefore taken their place in the canon of the New Testament. But the other two evidently were not. We haven't got them. They insist that these passages, which I've just mentioned, are part of this stern letter. Now, you may come across this, and I mention it so as to make quite clear that I have faced up to it myself. But there is one great point against such an interpretation, and that is there's absolutely no manuscript evidence for such divisions. It's a unity, and the more you study this letter, the more you see that this is so. After all, our knowledge of the total situation at Corinth is far too fragmentary to say dogmatically that any part of the epistle is discordant with the rest of it, or isn't even relevant to the situation that existed at that time at Corinth. We do not know enough, and it's being far too dogmatic to make these distinctions. We are going to treat this letter, as I believe it is, a unified whole, with not bits thrown in from something else. This is often just an attempt to try and explain certain facts, but of course it may not be the correct explanation. Now, Paul opens it with a usual salutation, very much like his usual openings of his letters. Paul, an apostle, a sent one of Jesus Christ by the will of God, he associates himself with Timothy, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints that are in all Achaia, Greece. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the Epistle proper then starts after the salutation with verse 3. He starts this very much like he does to the Ephesians. Blessed be the God, even the Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ. But this time, he's called the Father of Mercies. Here's a very interesting word, because it occurs something like, well, the word occurs as a noun 12 times, and as a verb 28 times. This is a very important New Testament word. And I think a nearer English equivalent would be the word compassion. The ability to be able to feel with somebody else. Isn't that grand to think that God can do that? God isn't so transcendent, so far removed from you and me, that he just doesn't understand what we're going through. Why, even the Old Testament says he knoweth our frame. He remembers that we are but dust. He remembers that he made us from just a handful of dust, a very humble beginning indeed. Who knows then better about us than one who's made us? Oh yes. He's a God of sympathy. He's a God of compassion. It's good to recognize that, isn't it? While we may think of him in his great eternal being, the majesty, the transcendent glory of God, that's one aspect, of course. But I think we can so stress that, that it puts him so far away from us that we don't realize that that same great God comes very near in the person of Christ and understands all about us. So don't let's deal with him as though he doesn't know, because he does. Even before we tell him, he knows. Then here another word follows, which occurs a number of times in the section we're looking at. It's this word comfort. It occurs no less than 10 times in verses 3 to 7. So obviously this is a key word in this context. Let's read it. And the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our affliction or tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. You see, he's reiterating this. Now the Authorized Version, unfortunately, because it hates tautology, and because its English is so good, starts to translate it by a different word. But it's the same word, it translates it consolation in verse 5, but it's the same word. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation, so our comfort, also abounds by Jesus Christ. And twice again in verse 6, translated consolation, the same word, comfort. And again in verse 7, for our hope of you is steadfast, it's sure, knowing that as we are partakers of the sufferings, so should you be also of the comfort. Now, I've pointed before in other studies that it may be that our English word comfort doesn't exactly give you the meaning of what Paul is using here. Because, first of all, it is the word that means to literally call for someone to help you. Para, kalio. Kalio means to call alongside. You're asking someone to come near you to help you. And it comes straight over into English. We have it in some hymns. Paraclete. And it's usually kept to the Holy Spirit. We call him the heavenly paraclete. But it's also translated too, in our Authorized Version, in John's epistles, advocate. We have an advocate with the Father. This time it's applied to Christ. So we mustn't keep the word to the Holy Spirit. Again, advocate has changed its meaning. And the meaning is not in John's epistle that the Lord Jesus Christ is standing like a legal representative in a court of law. That's the way we use the word advocate today. We have in another series pointed out the difference in language, the change of the meaning of words in language. The thought means not so much to soothe as to help, to strengthen, to encourage. I feel encouragement and to encourage is far nearer its proper meaning than to comfort. Now, as I pointed out before, if you need comfort, don't think you're going to one who can't give it to you. I can't think of anybody who can comfort us more wonderfully than the Lord Jesus Christ. If that's what we want, do we want soothing? Do we want comfort? Are our nerves all frayed? Well, he's the one that can do it. But that isn't what Paul is saying. What you and I need is strengthening. It's help. Because this context is going to tell us of some tremendous experience that Paul went through, and it was to teach him this. We had the sentence of death in ourselves that we shouldn't trust in self. We're too weak. We mustn't trust in self or creature strength. But we go to the one who is the source of all our help. And if we're wise, that is where we should place our confidence. So I'm going to keep this word to the word encourage, not so much to comfort. The God of all encouragement, who encourages us, verse 4, in all our afflictions, our testings, so that we may be able to encourage other people. Well, that's a practical issue, isn't it? God doesn't merely help us, merely just so that we may enjoy the benefit of it. He wants us to enjoy the benefit of it, but how wonderful to be able to say to somebody else, going through a similar experience. Let me tell you how I was brought through it. Let me tell you why the Lord helped me. Here's a testimony, which surely is practical, and it is a great help. We can comfort others, or strengthen others, in any trouble, by the encouragement wherewith we ourselves are encouraged of God. For, as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, this is another, if I may so put it, 2 Corinthian word, because Paul uses it again and again. Look at it in verse 12. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world, and more abundantly, here it is. The word is to overflow, literally, to abound abundantly toward you. Chapter 3 and verse 9. For, as the ministration of condemnation be glorious, this is the law given through Moses, much more doth the ministry of righteousness exceed, they've translated it now, how much more it abounds in glory. Then in chapter 4 and verse 15, for all things are for your sakes, that through the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many, this time redound, an old English word that's gone right out of use, we would have to say abound again. Abound to the glory of God. Then in chapter 8, it occurs twice, in verse 2, talking about the churches in Greece, he could say concerning them, how that in a great trial of affliction, and the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded, overflowed, unto the riches of their liberality. And also in verse 7, therefore as you abound, as you excel, exceed in everything. He describes what he's talking about, faith, utterance, knowledge, the Pentecostal gifts, which were the confirmatory gifts of this period. And lastly, in chapter 9 and verse 8, a text that is often taken out of its context and framed and put on walls, but God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. God can make overflowing grace be your experience, he's saying, so that you can overflow in blessing and help to others. And also, in this chapter, in verse 12, for the administration of this service not only supplies the wants of the saints, but is abundant, it overflows, also by many thanksgivings unto God. So you see, this man is going to use this most wonderful word, which he loves. Not a trickle, not the flow of a trickle, but an overwhelming torrent as a figure. That's the way God gives in grace. And I think if our minds are attuned to him, that's what we shall have to say. That's our experience. That's the way he gives in Christ. That overflowing gift. So he says, but here, in the context we're looking at, he talks about suffering abounding. Oh yes. What this man went through for Christ's sake is beyond all computation. He's going to give a list presently in the 11th chapter. He could truthfully say, well, the sufferings have certainly abound, but oh, it's balanced, as it always is. So, our encouragement also abounds by Christ. Is God going to call us to suffer and not, as it were, make it up to us? Not give us all the grace and strength and help that we need? Of course not. What he's saying is that the grace and the help and the strength that God gives is much greater than the sufferings, although those may be big. Yes, indeed. They overflow.
Now, whether he says we be afflicted or if we be afflicted, it's for your encouragement and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings, which we also suffer. That's one side. You see me undergoing these tests. You start to undergo tests, and you see that we're going through the same pathway. This isn't some isolated thing which you're going through by yourself that nobody knows anything about, he says. And the other side is true, but as well as the suffering, the encouragement. Or whether it be encouragement, it is for your consolation, your encouragement, and salvation. Shall I just read to you in a modern translation? Perhaps it will help a little bit more. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is also for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. You see, there's a link between Paul and these believers. They were going through the same experience. And so both in testing and in the overwhelming grace of God to endure those tests, he said, we have this great link. We are not isolated. Now, he looked on them, and I always marvel the way he encourages, not only many encourages, but tries to, as it were, see the best side of everybody. As we've seen, such a lot was going on in this church to discourage him. Their splits and their divisions and their carnality and their babyhood. He already told them, he said, I can only give you milk. I've got so much to give you, but you're in such a state you can only take milk. You can't take anything stronger, strong meat. All sorts of things were happening. And yet, he could hear say, our hope of you is sure, steadfast. We have a feeling that everything will be all right, if I may so paraphrase. Our hope for you is unshaken, one modern version puts it. That, as we are sharers, yes, partakers, to share, this is fellowship, sharing. Don't forget that fellowship means just sharing together of the sufferings. So we shall be sharers too of the encouragement. We've got the two sides, the testing and the joy of the strengthening and all the wonderful things God gives so that we can go through these tests to his glory. Both are shared. Now he's going to tell them about an experience that he went through. It must have been a tremendous experience because of the words that he uses. And I will say here that our English version doesn't make it half as emphatic as the Greek does. Let us read it in the Authorized Version. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble. Stronger than that, our tribulation, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. Now let me give it to you in another translation. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of the afflictions we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly, unbearably crushed that we despaired of life itself. And that's what the Greek said. Now we know the apostle was not a man to exaggerate. This is quite a human failing, isn't it? Sometimes people, they don't, may not do it deliberately, but when they tell you certain things, they have a tendency to make it rather, you know, make it very graphic by adding a few points to it. Exaggerating, as we say. But this man never. He said, look, we were nearly brought, as we should say, to death's door. And what was this? Well, we can't say because he doesn't tell us. We know at one time he was stoned and left for dead at Lystra, and it may be on more than one occasion he was brought, as we say, to death's door. Now the Lord allowed this. Strange, seemingly, that he should allow his faithful servants to undergo such a tremendous experience as this, seemingly to hinder the work. Because what could Paul do in
in witness when he was brought to death's door. But you see, there was a tremendous lesson that he had to learn, and we must learn it too, because it's a secret, or one of the secrets, of success in Christian witness. Verse 9. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, the God of resurrection, the God who raiseth the dead. Why, he says, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, that we should not rely on ourselves, but upon God who raises the dead. And he delivered us from so deadly a peril, from such a death. He did. He rescued, literally, us from such a death. And he will do it, he said. If it occurs again, I have confidence that he will, and doth, deliver. In whom we hope or trust that he will yet deliver us. Now what a marvellous testimony to be able to give. Brought to death's door, and yet the quickening power of the resurrection of Christ operated. Is there anything that this power can't touch? Is there any experience that you and I can undergo that this most marvellous power cannot enable us to go through it gloriously and triumphantly? Well, there is not. Stupidly, of course, we so often look away from it, we don't rely on it, and we try and trust in our capability to endure or to meet the situation somehow adequately in ourselves. And then we wonder why we make such an awful exhibition very often when we go through these things. So it is a very good thing to painfully learn the lesson of having no reliance in self, but to have every reliance in the God who raises the dead. You remember how the apostle, when he wrote later on to the Ephesian church, in that first prayer, he prayed that they might know the power that was in Christ when he was raised from the dead and taken to the highest glory at the Father's right hand. Well, that is the power of all powers. And the marvellous thing is, it's at your disposal. It's at my disposal. We have to think that God keeps this for himself because it's his power, but he doesn't. He keeps it for his children. The only condition is that we have the trust to take it and use it, make it ours. Who rescued us then, verse 10, from so great a death, from such a peril, and doth do it, in whom we hope that he will deliver us. And then the Corinthians have a share in this. He says, you also helping together by prayer. This gives us one of the aspects of the importance of a believer's prayer life. The word help is the word labour. It should be stronger. We don't often think of prayer as working hard, but you know it is. It is work. We perhaps think of other aspects of Christian service as being real hard work, but not prayer. But it may be that we're not praying properly. It may be that we haven't yet entered into this great ministry. You also labouring together by prayer. I read in Colossians of a saint there, oh, he must have been a marvellous person. Epaphras, who laboured fervently in prayers for the Colossian church. Nothing about himself in it, though. He worked hard in prayer for those Colossian believers. Believe me, that's a ministry. That is certainly not going to be fruitless. Sometimes I wonder whether we've entered into this enough. Whether we rely merely on ministering the word faithfully. We must do that, of course. There's no doubt about that. But do we think that's sufficient? Having done it, our responsibility is at an end, it isn't. For that must be watered by this continual intercession. As this man did. Never did Paul stop praying for others. As you know, he 6 times says, I do not stop, I do not cease to pray for you. I'm never stopping in my prayers. Oh, this is a challenge I feel to myself, and it's a challenge to all who are listening to me. You laboring together by prayer for us, that for the gift
has had the word grace wrapped up in it. The gracious gift. That's to say, this wonderful answer to prayer in delivering him upon us. By the means of many persons. See, you were praying, he said, for me. And this had its effect as well. This wonderful answer, this wonderful deliverance, which I've experienced. By means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf for us. For our boast, the word rejoicing, he uses this word, of course, but tells us quite clearly, we've got to be careful with it. The word to boast means not to exalt self, not to have self-confidence, as of course is the great thing of stress today. If you want to get on in business, people tell you, you must have plenty of self-confidence. Well, that may be true in the things of the world, but believe me, it's going to cause havoc in the things of the Lord. Yes, indeed. But confidence and boasting in him, God forbid that I should boast, that's the word glory, save in the cross. That's the only thing I can boast in, he said. Nothing in self, but in him and the cross and what he's done for me, yes. But he does sometimes speak of his boasting as he saw other Christians, the way they responded to the truth. For don't forget this, that although there was trouble in the Corinthian church, that does not mean to say that every single believer was carnal. No, no, there were quite a number who were absolutely faithful, of course. And the Apostle Paul is thinking of them, and he's giving them a commendation and encouraging them. For then our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, you remember what he said about wisdom in the opening chapters of the first letter? Oh, a long, long discourse on that most important word, wisdom. Not with the wisdom of the old nature, but by the grace of God, we have had our manner of life, our conduct, our conversation in the world, and here it is again, more abundantly to you ward. Again, I will give this in an up-to-date translation. For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience that we have behaved in the world and still more toward you with holiness and godly sincerity. Not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God. For we write to you nothing but what you can read and understand. Let's read verse 13, the Authorized Version. For we write none other things to you than what you read or acknowledge. But this is the word to understand. I'm writing something that you can appreciate, he says, and understand. And it's our hope that you will do this even to the end. You could be proud of us, he says, as we are of you. That's the word boasting. Also, he said, you have acknowledged, in part, that we are your rejoicing, or boasting, even as you are ours, in the day of the Lord Jesus. This is a future day. The day of Christ is an expression that is used only by Paul. We find it in the Philippian letter. These prophetic days are very often the means of great teaching and help. We have the Lord's Day. We have the Day of Christ. We have man's day. We have the Day of God. And we have the Day of the Age, which is veiled in our English version in Peter's second letter. Five great prophetic periods. Certainly not day of 24 hours, but the word day is used of a protracted period. But the Day of the Lord Jesus, the Day of Christ, would appear to be the day when believers meet him, when their hope is realized, and when the next thing for them is the testing of their service. In the day of Christ, when all these things are coming out, every single thing, the bad and the good, and the Lord himself, the righteous judge, is going to do the sorting out, and he's going to give the necessary rewards, or lack of rewards, according as his wisdom and the response of the person dictates. Now, with verse 15, we start another section which I feel is very difficult to understand in our English version. Let's just read it. I'll read it and then I will deal with it more fully
next time. And in this compliment, I was minded to come to you before, that you might have a second benefit. What does a second benefit mean? And to pass by you into Macedonia, and to come again out of Macedonia unto you, and to be brought on my way toward Judea. When I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness? What does he mean by that? Or the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay. Let's put this into modern English. That it should be yes, yes, and no, no. Yes and no. But as God is true, our word toward you was not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. Now, can you understand that? Looks as though we have to delve into that a little bit and see what his argument is. But I'll give you a clue. Paul had evidently promised to call on them again when he returned from his journey into North Greece. If you look at your map, you'll see he was going north. He said, I'll come back, I'll call on you at Corinth, and you can have a double blessing. That's the word benefit. I'll minister to you, I'll be blessing on my way up, and I'll come back and I'll minister the word to you as I return. A double blessing, or benefit, as our old English puts it. Now, he'd told them that, but he hadn't come. Well, now, he said, some of you are saying, I'm the type of person that says one thing and means something else. I'm the type of person that says yes one minute and no the next. And that's exactly what they were saying. You know how difficult it is to treat with people that are unreliable. I feel that one of the greatest of Christian characteristics should be reliability. If you can't rely on a believer, who can you rely on? If a person says they're going to do something and they profess to be a believer, well, you ought to say, I know he'll do it. Unless, of course, something quite impossible happens. But in the ordinary way, I know if he says it, he'll do it. Well, that's a grand thing. It's a marvellous testimony to have. Well, I think it should be true of all of us. So they were, this was the evidence that Satan was at work in this church. And they were saying, in fact, if you can't trust this man, you can't trust his word. He said he's going to do it, and he doesn't come. Now, he has to go through all this to show that he's not using lightness, as he puts it. He's not being shallow, as we should say in our modern English. He's not vacillating, twisting, saying one thing one minute, yes one minute, and no the next. It looked on the surface as though he was. But when he explains to them why he hadn't come, oh, what a different light it throws on the whole thing. And this explanation, as the next chapter shows you, he deliberately withheld from coming because of the abuses that were going on in the church. And he already written and told them that they had to put it right. And if they didn't put it right, that when he came, he would have to use his apostolic powers. So rather than being shallow, it was this man's mercy. He said, look, I'll stop. I won't come. I'll give you the opportunity to put this right. So that when I come, there'll be no unpleasant. Wasn't that gracious? Wasn't that good? Now that's what this context is all about. So next time, God willing, we'll sort it out. We'll try and put it perhaps in more modern English, and then I shall, I think we can get a definite understanding. I know some people quote this, that all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God. By us. But if you take that out of its context, it just doesn't mean hardly anything. What does it mean? In what sense are the promises of God in Christ yes? Well, we've got to look at the context to see. This golden rule, which, oh dear, I feel we have to keep repeating, keep reiterating. I see so much that's put forward as Bible study which disregard this one golden rule. You see, if whatever we think about Bible interpretation, this is one thing that cannot and must not be ignored. And that is, we must not separate text from context. We must not try and expound any verse apart from its context. If we do, we are bound to make mistakes. You'd think it was obvious, wouldn't you? I'm not stating something that's very high-flown or difficult to understand. You say, what a most obvious thing. Yes, but I'm afraid it's broken. So many times. Largely because certain ideas come into the person's mind and the text seems to support it. Well, put it out of its context then. Make it support it. But perhaps we mustn't do that. That's not the way to get truth. Everything that we take from the Word of God, let's remember, has something approaching it. And it has something coming away from it in the way of argument. And so we're going to look at that next time so that we get to the fullness of this wonderful passage in which this man says, all the promises of God are yes, yea, in him.